Well, as you know, our subject is two of the great leaders that God has raised up in the last 100 years. And the purpose of our speaking about them, of course, is not that we should admire their gifts or look at them in any such perspective, but rather that we should seek to think a little bit about why they possessed the influence that they did, why they were used as they were, and what kind of relevance they continue to have to us today. So I'm conscious as I speak to you that many of you know these two men so well from their writings. Some of you knew at least one of them personally. But I have to bear in mind there'll be some here, I trust younger ones perhaps, who are not so familiar, and those of you therefore who are aware of all these things will bear with me if you hear repetition of things which I'm sure you know. I must start by giving you a brief outline of both their lives, beginning with Spurgeon, born in East Anglia in June 1834, one of 17 children. I think the reason why he was often with his grandparents at Stambourne was that his mother was so very hard-pressed. 9 of those children died as infants. Spurgeon, I believe, was the eldest. His grandparents were a great blessing to him. But later on, many years later, he was once asked, to what did he credit the position that God had given him in the world? And his answer was, my mother and the truth of the message which I preach. So his mother, and I'm sure his father too, were great influences upon him. Grew up, as you know, in Colchester, and his father was a congregational pastor and also worked in an office. That Sunday morning in January 1850, when the weather was so bad that Spurgeon couldn't go with his father, and instead he walked up Hythe Hill in Colchester and he turned into the Primitive Methodist Chapel. The expected preacher didn't seem to have arrived, and an unknown figure took the pulpit, unknown to this day, and preached from Isaiah, look unto me and be ye saved, all ye ends of the earth, for I am God. Young man, he said, looking at Spurgeon under the gallery, look to Jesus Christ. And I think he said a few more personal words to the young man, 15 years old, sitting there forlorn under the gallery, because Spurgeon said he was indeed under conviction and had been for several years. But that January the 6th, 1850, God opened his eyes and he went home in the snow rejoicing to tell his mother what had happened. So he left her. He'd left school that same year and went to Cambridge. Became a tutor, assistant in a nonconformist school in Cambridge. Same year he was baptized by immersion, took up Baptist convictions on that point. Next year, when he was 16, he began preaching. At the age of 17, he became a pastor in the village church at Waterbeach, 4 to 5 miles from Cambridge. Still teaching in Cambridge, but walking on the Sunday out to Waterbeach and during the week also. So he stayed at Waterbeach for 2 years, and then one Sunday morning when he came into the vestry there, he was surprised to find a letter addressed to him from London, and it was from the church at New Park Street, famous Baptist cause on the South Bank. And then after the service was over, he opened it, and it was an invitation to speak at one of their anniversaries in December 1854. So he went, country man. People smiled at his clothes when they saw him in London. He'd got a big spotted handkerchief and other things that were out of fashion in London, but that didn't put him off. And God so helped him to preach that day that he stayed for another 38 years. The church at New Park Street called him, accepted the call, and in April 1854 began his long ministry there. Of course, they moved to the Metropolitan Tabernacle when they had to enlarge the building, 1860. And there he remained in the heart of London until his death, last day of January 1892. Died in Menton in south of France. Telegram said, our pastor entered heaven 11:05 last night. Lloyd-Jones was born 7 years after Spurgeon's death, the end of December 1899. Father was a shopkeeper, struggled to make ends meet, shop was burnt down when Martin was 10 years old. And finally, when he was 14, his father went bankrupt. Terrible blow to the whole family. Very unsure what they should do. And finally, they go up to London. He, his mother, and two brothers. Martin was the middle of three brothers. Goes to Marylebone School, does so well that at the age of 16, he had entrance into any of the great medical schools in London. He chose St. Bartholomew's and did so brilliantly that he graduated at the age of 21, drew the attention of Sir Thomas Horder, physician to the king, and Horder asked this young Welsh medical to join his firm, Harley Street, and the whole circle of eminent people that Horder looked after, from prime ministers, literary figures, all sorts of people in society. So at the age of 21, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones began a brilliant medical career, and there seemed to be no end to the prospects that were before him. And then, in 1926, to the astonishment of all his friends, he resigned from medicine. And the following January 1927, became the pastor of a mission church in South Wales, Bethlehem, Forward Movement Mission at Aberavon, Port Talbot. Stays there for 11 years, till 1938, when sheer exhaustion, I think, and overtiredness compelled him to lay down the work. Campbell Morgan, aged minister in Congregational Chapel, Westminster Chapel in London, had heard Lloyd-Jones speak, appealed to him to come and help him for 6 months, or a year. Well, in fact, as you know, it was 30 years. He went there in 1938, other doors shut that he had expected to open, and God led him to become the minister of Westminster Chapel. Campbell Morgan retired in 1943. Dr. Lloyd-Jones continued preaching there until 1968, when he took ill, faced surgery, was brought through that safely, and went on preaching right through till the summer of 1980, and died on March the 1st, 1981. These are their two lives, briefly. I've missed out a very important part that I must bring in now. Both of them were very happily married. Spurgeon married Susanna Thompson. He said that for the first 10 years of their marriage, she wonderfully cared for him. For the next, the remainder of their marriage, he had to care largely for her. She became an invalid. She suffered much ill health. They were very happily married. God bless them with twin boys. Similarly, Dr. Lloyd-Jones had a wonderful helpmeet, married in 1927 when he went to Aberavon. Beth Ann Lloyd-Jones, and some of you will remember her, two daughters who are still alive and bearing Christian testimony. Now, some comment and comparison in terms of their natural gifts. First, their minds. Both of these men had remarkable minds. Their memories were quite extraordinary. Spurgeon had, what, some 12,000 books in his library. It said that he knew each of those books. He knew where it was and what it was. He had 5,000 people upwards in his congregation. He knew all his church members. Just had a remarkable memory. And Dr. Lloyd-Jones had a similar kind of memory. He might have a conversation with someone. 20 years might go by before he saw them again. It's very probable he could recall not only the person by name, but a great part of the conversation which they'd had on their last meeting. I had a number of instances which confirmed that his memory was indeed extraordinary. Lloyd-Jones's mind was more analytical than Spurgeon's, perhaps the effect of his medical training to some degree. He certainly brought medicine to the church in the sense that common medical principles he used, simple ones but very effective. For example, when someone comes to you who looks sick, you don't pay first attention to the part of the body where they complain of their pain. You look at the whole before you look at the part. Always do that. Well, he brought that into perspective in the church. Never confuse symptoms with causes. Very easy to do that in medicine, equally easy to do it in the church. That kind of thinking he brought in. His mother used to say he would have made a wonderful barrister. Those of you who remember him engaged in debate will know he was a very formidable opponent. He could dismantle most parties that might take him on in a discussion of any kind. It was the mind that God had given him. He could marshal facts and set them out. He and Spurgeon both taught with great lucidity. Mark of a great mind, isn't it, that profound things are made simple. When you read Spurgeon and Lloyd-Jones, you are conscious of that. Here are these wonderful truths, but they never leave you in a fog. They set the truth out clearly. Well, that was part of their natural gifts. Comparing them as authors and writers, that's an interesting comparison, isn't it? Spurgeon publishing his first book when he was only 22, Saint and His Savior. And then writing, what was it, something like 150 books. 1855, he started publishing a weekly sermon, and that went right on through 63 volumes, long after his death, while he was alive, editing that sermon every Monday. Treasury of David took him 20 years. Spurgeon was a natural writer. I think with Bunyan and William Tyndale and a few others, he was one of the greatest Christian writers in the English language. Dr. Lloyd-Jones wasn't a writer. I think I'm right in saying he didn't publish anything until he was 39, and then he published, or rather friends urged him to put into print, addresses that he gave at the Free Church College here in Edinburgh, Romans 1 to 3, small book when he was 39. Another 20 years passed before his big work came out, A Sermon on the Mount, Exposition of Sermon on the Mount. He was 59 years old, and then he was turned 70 before the great flood of his books began to appear. And in almost every instance, he didn't write these books at all, but they were messages taken down either by shorthand or by tape recorders and then edited over. He wasn't a writer in the sense that Spurgeon was a writer. He was absolutely committed to the living voice, the preached word. He gave himself to that. And writing as such had no appeal to him. Then as organizers and in terms of their organizational gifts, it's an interesting comparison. Quite a big comparison, really. Spurgeon was a very fine organizer and manager. When he was 50 years old, there were a celebration of his birthday at the Met Tab, and all the organizations that he had been responsible for, I think that he had founded, they numbered something like 66, and they were all present on that occasion. There was the orphanage and the Colportage Society for book distribution. There was the college. There was all sorts of activities. The year that he died, there were 96 men engaged in distributing books, going house to house. I think in the previous years, I'm guessing, but they had been to at least 30 million houses, book distribution. And Spurgeon had his eye on all these things. And he had, of course, assistants, secretaries, editorial assistants. It was a beehive, and he was a manager of it. Dr. Lloyd-Jones wasn't in that league at all. He had no staff. He didn't even have a full-time secretary. He had part-time helpers, for sure, but he started no organizations. I think he once said the only thing he ever started was the Fraternal of Ministers at Westminster Chapel. In other words, he helped many other institutions, but he didn't start them. Partly, no doubt, because his fear of sheer carnal activity. He thought that evangelicalism was given to far too much empire building and setting movements afoot, and he longed to see something that was genuinely of the Spirit of God, and was thus reluctant, unless he saw real evidence of God's leading, to get involved in a great deal that others would get excited about. I think that's part of it. It's not that he wasn't disciplined. He He was highly disciplined, of course, in his own life. It wasn't that he didn't appreciate the need of organization, because some of his favorite books were lives of people like Napoleon and other great generals. So he understood the principles, but it's just a fact, as those of many of you know, that organization wasn't a sphere in which he took great interest. The main resemblances between these two men, let me move on to that. The lives of both of them illustrate in a remarkable way the intervention of God, the hand of God. Think of Spurgeon, Cambridge, teaching at this little school. His father, believing that his son had a good deal of ability, and perhaps a little alarmed at the thought that he might be tempted to London, and pleaded with the son to go to a theological college. He needed that, otherwise he would wear himself out in a few years. And Spurgeon reluctantly finally agreed to be interviewed by Dr. Angus, principal of Regent's Park Baptist College. So it was all arranged, house in Cambridge, time to arrive. Spurgeon arrived, maid shows him in and says, well, wait here, and Dr. Angus comes, I'll tell you. So he waits, and he waits an hour, hour and a half, 2 hours, and you know the story. Dr. Angus arrived, don't know if it was a different maid or forgetful maid, probably the latter. Oh, come in here, Dr. Angus. She puts him down. Dr. Angus, principal of the college, he waits half an hour, and that's enough, and off he goes. So young Spurgeon, when 2 hours have passed, rings the bell, and the maid is concerned to find that Dr. Angus has gone and never did the two meet. Well, it's a little story, but to Spurgeon it meant a great deal. He said he'd thank God 1,000 times that he had forced his path into a way different from the one he had expected. Seekest thou great things for thyself? The word of God said to him, seek them not. So he never went to Regent's Park College, and I think it's as well for us as well as Spurgeon that he didn't go there. Now, Dr. Lloyd-Jones, here he is as a young man in London in the 1920s, and he in his 20s, with the world seemingly at his feet. St. Bartholomew's Hospital, the great temple of humanism and scientific knowledge, hoarder, an agnostic, brilliant man, and moving in this kind of high society. And Dr. Lloyd-Jones, a church member. Yes, but not a Christian. Church member since he was 14, but not a Christian. And then in his 20s, God begins to convict him. And one of the ways he used to convict him was to show him the emptiness of the lives of the people who were so successful, and yet who came to Horder with all their little problems and fears and concerns. And as Dr. Lloyd-Jones looked at the social life around him, he came to the conclusion that there was something profoundly wrong with his own heart and the heart of others. That brought him, as you know, to a real knowledge of Christ. He attended Westminster Chapel sometimes, heard good preaching on occasions there. Through various means, he came to a real knowledge of Christ. And then, 18 months of great struggle, because he felt an almost immediate call to the ministry. And there were many things against that. People said to him when they heard any whisper of it, what influence he would have as a doctor, if he could stay there as a Christian and so on. He went to the theological college at Aberystwyth for an interview, but he says on his way back he knew for sure that that's not where he was meant to be. Anyway, 1926, he made that great decision. He laid down his work, his salary, everything, and became a missioner. Not even a minister, but a missioner at the beginning in South Wales. But it's God's remarkable intervention. And he said, as you may remember, that he expected to live the rest of his life as an evangelist, and the idea that he would become a teacher in the center of London and that his books would be published was utterly remote from his thinking. It's the hand of God that stops our lives and directs our lives according to his own will. Both of them humble men. Both very approachable men. Both men in whose company children were instantly at ease. Spurgeon, and I think Dr. Lloyd-Jones too, used to say that they wouldn't cross the road to hear themselves preaching. They had no great conception of their gifts or abilities. They were conscious of God, and that made everything else very small in their sight. Spurgeon says, "There is a learning that is essential to a successful ministry, namely, the learning of the whole Bible, to know God by prayer and by experience of his dealings with us." Another great similarity, there were men who lived for the approval of God. They, both of them at various points in their lives, as you know, had considerable controversies in defending the truth. Spurgeon, as a young man, had the text on his bedroom wall, "Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my name's sake," had that text up on his wall. Dr. Lloyd-Jones was called the Puritan Pope and various other things. But these were men who didn't court popularity, who understood that if a man is going to be faithful, he is sometimes going to face fierce opposition. And they went through that, and God sustained them in it. Both of them, at the end of their lives, were involved in considerable controversy. Spurgeon in the downgrade controversy, and Dr. Lloyd-Jones in the controversy over ecumenism and the denominations that went on from about 1966. And they're still going on, as you know, today. Both of them lived very disciplined personal lives. They didn't go in for socializing or dinner parties or anything of that kind. They weren't committee members. They weren't addicted in any degree at all to entertainment or anything of that kind. Time was precious to them. I have only one letter of Spurgeon's in his own hand, and I'll give it to you. It's rather brief. It's June the 9th, and he doesn't give us the year. "Mr. Spurgeon thanks Mr. and Mrs. Baxter for their kind invitation to dinner, but he must decline it, first, because he never dines out, and secondly, because it is his regular service night." That's his brief note. But in a way, to me, that tells you a good deal about these men. They husbanded their time. They safeguarded their time, used it for the most important things. Both of them are marked by great love for people, sympathy with people, compassion with people. As I've told you, both of them were involved in controversies, but their object in controversy was just to win other people to their position. They weren't in controversies to win arguments, but to help people. And their love for people is something that's very characteristic of them both. Now, talk about them a little as preachers. Both of them, first point, both of them were evangelists. No question about that. They believed that the pulpit is not simply for teaching and for instruction, but it's for the salvation of men and women. And to that end, people have to be convicted, and they have to be humbled, and they have to be awakened. And these men were awakening preachers. At Westminster Chapel, it wasn't uncommon for strangers to come in, and the first reaction to the preaching was to make them angry. Sometimes people got furious. They had never been so addressed in their lives, and more than one person vowed they'd never come into such a place again. But the remarkable thing was that perhaps they were back next Sunday or 2 weeks later. Something seemed to draw them. But the preaching was certainly convicting and disturbing and humbling. There were those, of course, who said that Dr. Lloyd-Jones wasn't an evangelist, that he was good to take mature Christians to hear him, but not to take young Christians, or certainly not to take non-Christians. I think that arose partly because he was the only prominent minister who didn't support the great crusades of the 1950s, and people with no understanding of Christian doctrine had no idea why that was, except to say, wrongly, that he wasn't really an evangelist. One man once said to him, "When did you last have an evangelistic crusade at Westminster Chapel?" To which he replied, I have one every Sunday evening, which was true. Every Sunday evening, the ministry of the word was being preached to the unconverted, especially. Immensely serious, both of them. You know of Spurgeon's humor, very little of it in the pulpit. Both of them corresponded with 1 Corinthians 2, I was with you in weakness and fear and in much trembling. Tremendous work to speak on God's behalf. Both of them believed that all success in preaching is due to the unction and the power of the Holy Spirit. We read there again in Acts 4:31. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spake the word of God with boldness. The sequence, the prayer, the filling, the speaking. They believed that the word is to be preached in the power of the Holy Spirit, and that without unction, all is vain. And God wonderfully used and blessed their preaching. Two examples stand out in my mind of many, many that could be given. From Lloyd-Jones. One happened about 1953. A Greek pastor called Argos Zodiates lived in Katerini, where he was a pastor. And he faced great difficulty in persecution. Persecution became so bad that dead animals were thrown in through their front door with a note on them to say that this is what you can expect. So, after much thought, he and his wife came to the conclusion that they should accept an invitation to move to North America and to settle there. So they left Katerini. They came through London, happened to be in London, as we say, on a Sunday morning, and went to Westminster Chapel. Dr. Lloyd-Jones had reached the words in Ephesians 4, and he gave some pastors and teachers. That was his subject. Pastors and teachers, what they do, what an immense privilege they have, and so on. The end of the service, Argos Zodiates looks at his wife, she looks at him, they both made up their minds. They went straight back to Greece, and they stayed at Katerini for several more years with much fruitfulness. Just an illustration of the power, the strength, the light that comes from Scripture. Or think of Abba Van in South Wales. Was it 1966? October, thereabouts, one morning, 9:15, coal mining, valley town. Children are just assembled in school, wet weather, been raining for days, and this mountain of coal slurry that was up the hillside suddenly moved and fell on the village of Abba Van. And over 100 children were killed, many adults, nearly 130 people altogether. Scarcely a house in the village that wasn't left mourning. Terrible darkness descended on the place. It said that people ceased smiling in Abba Van. A year later, the churches wanted to mark the event, and they asked Lloyd-Jones to come and preach. And he did. 1967. And he preached in the evening on the words in Romans 8, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed. God so helped him preaching that that community was profoundly affected. Mothers, they said, smiled again. Pastors wrote him afterwards and said, things have happened that we haven't seen for 12 months past. Simply the power of the truth under the unction of the Holy Spirit. This is true of both these men. Spurgeon used to say, a preacher should be borne away by the force of the truth he preaches. And Spurgeon and Lloyd-Jones would say that preaching is theology coming through men who are on fire. Same message, isn't it? Both believe there is a system of doctrine in the Scripture, and that Christians need doctrinal teaching, not simply sentimental devotional thoughts, but the great doctrines of Scripture and how they interlock. Paul, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and so on. These great truths of Scripture make up a magnificent whole, and they all lead to the adoration of the glory of God and the grace of God in salvation. The whole of truth leads to God's praise, to humble men and to exalt God. They were doctrinal preachers, both of them. And both of them as preachers were similar in their emphasis on the privileges of the Christian life, and that if Christians were as happy as they ought to be, that the progress of the gospel would go forward with power. They preach that not as though I had already attained, but we press on. I suppose the verses that Dr. Lloyd-Jones quoted more than any other were the words of Isaac Watts, "The men of grace have found glory begun below. Celestial fruit on earthly ground from faith and hope may grow." They preach that. Christians grew under their preaching. Christians were blessed wonderfully under their preaching. Then their faith in the absolute authority of Scripture, both of them. "Give up the Bible," says Spurgeon. "We would sooner give up our lives. Doubt the inspiration of the Bible? Some of us never can. For it has inspired us, and when a book inspires a man, he knows the book itself must be inspired," and so on. Well, and they weren't impressed by the claims of scholarship or anything else. They believed that the Word of God lives and abides forever. Now, let me just say a little about the difference in the work which God gave these two men to do. Basically, of course, they did the same work, to gather souls and to prepare people for heaven. But there is a considerable difference. They were living in different eras. Spurgeon was living in an era when the traditions of the 18th century revival and the Puritans were all coming to an end. It was the end of an era. There were still many full churches. There were still good books to be had. The traditions were still there, but it was all about to pass away, which is why people call Spurgeon the last of the Puritans. And he saw his work as seeking to conserve and to preserve for a future generation what his own day, by the end of the last century, what his own day were rejecting. It was a conserving role, seeking to conserve Puritan truth, church discipline, and so on. Now, Lloyd-Jones began preaching about 35 years after Spurgeon's death. And in those 35 years, a great change had taken place. Not simply in the country, great world war, of course, but more so in the churches. No longer full churches. No longer were the traditions even known. Church discipline had gone. The Bible was sidelined in many churches. Puritan theology was no longer to be found, no longer to be published. A great change had taken place. And so what was needed in Lloyd-Jones's ministry was not preservation, but recovery and rediscovery. And God surely raised him up marvelously in that way. He had to rediscover what was lost. And he didn't rediscover it by attending theological colleges or reading denominational papers. He rediscovered it under God through secondhand bookshops, through finding and meeting with men like Jonathan Edwards and John Owen and others. And so while he thought that his ministry was to be that of an evangelist, a missioner, God made him much more than that. And under him, as so many of you know, there has been a remarkable recovery. Just in October in Wales, the BBC in Wales put out a discussion on Dr. Lloyd-Jones and what we remember of him. Some people were very sympathetic. Others said, well, you know, his whole style and method, and they didn't actually say his faith, but that was perhaps included, belongs to an age that's past. You know, that kind of man and that kind of preaching, that's something that will never come back. Well, it really made me smile when I heard that, because in the States at the moment, there are thousands, literally thousands, of young people reading Dr. Lloyd-Jones's sermons, hearing him on tape, and far from being an age that is past, these are young people whose lives are before them. What was it, if we speak about the recovery of the churches, how was that to be done? What did he think about that? Well, just 2 points. His emphasis that it's not man's work. Man-centeredness is the great curse of the church. No man can do it. His reason for believing that revival wasn't near, you know, in his lifetime, his reason was, he says, the churches are far too healthy. By which he meant, of course, there was a great deal too much self-confidence. That although the situation was bad, people weren't awake to how bad it was. So he didn't, far from him to think in any way that man could do this work. In the emphases of his preaching, the great thing was to make clear what a Christian is. A Christian isn't a nice, moral, good person. A Christian is a new creation in Christ, a sinner who's been redeemed and received a new nature. And that he pressed always. What is a Christian? And then he pressed that the problem in the church is not how we reach the world outside. That isn't the problem. The problem is actually in the church herself. If the church is what she's meant to be, then her impact upon the world is going to follow. In that connection, I must turn a moment to Spurgeon, and I'm almost through. But in 1866, when Spurgeon was 32 years old, he was invited to address the Venerable General Assembly across the road here, Free Church General Assembly. And he gave them a long address on home missions. It's a great address. You may find it in his book, Speeches by C.H. Spurgeon at Home and Abroad. I mustn't be tempted to read too much to you. But, you know, although he was young, he knew a good deal about the situation in Scotland, and he touches one or two quite delicate points with his Scottish hearers. For example, he's talking about home missions. How are we going to reach the masses of the people? Well, he's got several things to say about that. And one of them is that it's not we preachers who do it, but it's our people who do it. But our people have to be so helped by the word of God that they will be equipped and able to do it. And he goes on that point. He says, we shall never get the people as a mass above the minister, for water does not run uphill. The Sabbath must be the market day of the week to our people. But what if the stalls, the pews, be empty? If we want our people to be home missionaries, we must preach a fullness of doctrine. Some preachers are always whipping people up to do their duty. And he goes on about that. Well, he says that's no use at all. What makes a man witness and live is when he gets a grasp of the truth. Tell a man he is saved by grace and relieved of the work of saving himself, and he will set about trying to bring others to salvation. While if you give a man a muddled view of doctrine, he is always troubling about that and has no time and no heart to go abroad doing good. So he presses the fathers and brethren to see that the whole church has to be an evangelistic force. Acts 4 again says when they were filled with the Holy Ghost, they spake the word of God in with boldness, and then they had all things common, and great grace, Luke says, was upon them all. In other words, there weren't some great preachers, Peter and John, and a passive congregation. No, says Luke, the whole congregation was involved. That's why in Acts 8, when the persecution came, this church was scattered abroad, and they went preaching the word, says Luke. Doesn't mean they all became preachers. It means they were already evangelists by their personal lives, men and women, you understand. And that's Spurgeon's next point. He is speaking to the Free Church Assembly. He says, female agency must not be forgotten. Can you imagine people sitting up in their pews when they heard that? We have a class, he says, in connection with the church in London that is presided over by a sister, such a woman as I scarcely ever met with, who has about 800 females under her charge. She throws herself thoroughly into the work. And last year, that class yielded more than 100 members to our church. woman's meeting, you understand. She's not a gen. But this good lady was so speaking about Christ and teaching these other women that he says 100 were added to our church. Somebody asked me, he says, how I got my congregation. I never got it at all, he said. I did not think it my business to do so, but only to preach the gospel. Then he goes on to say that it was his people that got the congregation. This is what he says. Why? My congregation got my congregation. Well, you know, that's New Testament Christianity, isn't it? Comes here a man that told me all things that ever I did. Something happens to individuals, their lives become bright, people want to ask questions and begin to inquire. Well, eminently so with these two men. Their congregations were in considerable measure built by the blessing that came upon their people, and the people themselves were used to build the congregations. So what do we see by comparing these men? Well, first of all, that God will honor those that trust in him. Them that honor me, I will honor. Tremendous influence now in all the world from these two men, both dead, both living. We see, too, that the work of one generation is connected with another. You know, Spurgeon said, I may be eaten of dogs for the next 50 years, but the more distant future will vindicate me. And in a sense, Dr. Lloyd-Jones was an answer to Spurgeon's prayers. And all generations are linked to each other in a great providence which is far past our understanding, but is very encouraging. Maybe, I'm sure, young men here today and God using them and preparing them, and we have no idea the consequences many years on from now. So it seems to me, as we compare these men and compare all Christian leaders, that the same basic spiritual lessons, same faithfulness to the Word of God, same commitment to Christ, same concern to know the unction and the power of the Holy Spirit. I'll give you a little word from Spurgeon. Talking about the sinfulness of despair. He says, he met a Welshman the other day. I asked him if he knew, well, this man was, the Welshman was telling him that they had no great men now, such as Christmas Evans. I asked him if he knew another Welsh minister who preached like Christmas Evans. No, he said, no. We have no such men in Wales in our days. So in England, Spurgeon says, we don't have a Wesley or a Whitfield or any other of their order. Yet, with God is the residue of the Spirit, and he can fetch out from some chimney corner another Christmas Evans, or find in our Sunday school another Whitfield, and so on. Let us never fear for the future or despair of the present, since the Spirit of God remains with us. What, he says, what, if the growing error of the age should have silenced the last tongue that speaks out the old gospel, let not faith be weakened. I hear the tramp of legions of soldiers of the cross. I hear the clarion voices of hosts of preachers. The Lord gave the word. Great was the company of those that preached it. Have faith in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Word on books. This was recommended this morning. Spurgeon's Checkbook of the Bank of Faith. It's a wonderful little book. Daily readings, written at the time of the downgrade controversy. I think easier to read than his morning and evening. The maturity of his lifetime was in this one little book, Spurgeon's Checkbook of the Bank of Faith. And then if you haven't read the first volume of his autobiography, then I genuinely envy you, because it is such a marvelous book to read for the first time. Just thrilling. The way God led him, his conversion, the people he met, his courtship and marriage. Wonderful book to have. Thank you, Mr. Chairman. Are you going to come and